honor. And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offered polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and a vow, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. I want to preach to you a message this morning I've entitled, Where is my honor? Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning as the great God of heaven and the great King of Israel. God, you are our King. We've been grafted into that olive branch, and as one family of God, we come before you today and we recognize our need as to this message to make sure that you have our honor. Lord, that you have our attention, that you are esteemed and preeminent above all things in our life. How else could we possibly be a part of the greater works? So we come before you once again. We ask that you'd help us during this time. We pray that you'd give us wisdom to rightly divide your word. And I yield myself to you afresh and anew, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I may be filled with thy spirit. And that I would be a vessel, Lord, a mouthpiece, just that you would preach through me your message alone. Lord, that you would withhold from my lips those things, those words that would be a hindrance to your spirit or would offend. But rather, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be obedient. Help me to say only in all of those things that you'd have me to say for the glory and the honor and the majesty of our great King. We pray, Lord, for these that are here. Lord, if there's one under the sound of my voice that does not know you personally as their Savior, I pray today they would be saved. Lord, for the rest of us, speak to our hearts, guide our steps. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The prophet Malachi is the last of the Old Testament voices calling for God's people to make their paths straight. His name, the name Malachi, simply means my messenger. And the message that he was to deliver to the people of God was, in fact, a burdensome by his own admission in the very first chapter. About 100 years had passed since the return of the Jews to the land of Palestine from the captivity. And the year was about 450 B.C. The city of Jerusalem and the second temple had been built. And after all of the excitement and all of the enthusiasm surrounding that time and even the revival, all of the enthusiasm had wore off. Following a period of great revival under Nehemiah, the people and the priests became the same. They were alike. They had backslidden, according to the Bible, and they had become mechanical in their worship. They had become mechanical in their observance of the law. They had become mechanical in everything that God required at their hand. They were lax in their worship. They were lax in their commitments to God. And they were delinquent in their tithing and offering. And they could not understand then why was God so upset? What's the big deal? We don't understand why God is so dissatisfied with us. Now, we in the 21st century must caution ourselves to make sure that the church remains a hospital for sinners and not a country club for saints. We cannot afford in the hour that we live in, because it is the last day, to get so over our salvation and so lose the fire of revival. We must not be like our Hebrew ancestors of backslidden, but like our Hebrew ancestors of faith, we must stick to the old paths. We must not grow away from them while we're on the mountain. One of the challenges of the pastor is to keep the fire stoked and the wood ready to burn, because if God's people are not progressing, then they are transgressing. There is no middle ground for the Christian. I am either growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or I am going away from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no spiritual purgatory in progress for the Christian. Malachi rebukes God's people here for their neglect of the true worship of Jehovah. And he calls them to repentance like every good prophet. He uses 23 questions throughout the book to stir the hearts of the people. And I've said often to our teachers, I've said, listen, you need to understand statements condemn, questions convict. Because all questions require an answer. And so he uses 23 questions to stir the hearts of God's people about their spiritual condition. And I wonder if perhaps this morning there are some here who are limping along in their faith. You've lost your zeal, that enthusiasm's wore off, that which honors God. He would rather us be cool or hot. He would rather us be refreshing and like the salt of the earth, or he would rather us be hot, red hot, as embers of coal, useful and ready to burn for God's sake. I want you to notice in our text this morning, first, the probing confrontation in verse 6 of chapter 1. The probing confrontation, a son honoreth his father and a servant his mother. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? As the book begins, God confronts the priests who were charged with protecting the name of God. For the manner in which they were degrading his name, God rebukes them. They were giving no weight to God's word, you could say, as we've studied. They have given no value to his name. They have no consequence to their disobedience. They are simply drifting along, and their blatant disregard for God and his word led them down a bleak road, such the road that God would have to say, though you're supposed to be honoring me, I want to know where it is. Because everything that you think is honoring to me, I detest. I'm not going to accept what you're giving me. Letter A, we see their service is drudgery. Their service became drudgery. We find that in verse 13, if you will. Notice on the other page, he said also, behold, what a weariness is it. This task that I've been given to exalt the name of God and to worship in him a holy way and to bring the sacrifice and to burn the incense and to care for the fire on the altar and to tend to the door of the tabernacle and the temple. How weary is it? Notice what it says, and ye have snuffed at it. Saith the Lord of hosts. They tell me the word stuff means to exhale loudly as if to show disgust. Anybody ever done that? Ever done that? When I was a kid, I used to do that all the time. My dad would tell me what I needed to do, and I would go, you probably have never done that. You guys are all the good ones. The Bible says they snuffed at it. Verse 10, notice what it says. It says that they would not even shut the doors or keep the fire of the altar lit without compensation. Who is there even among you, the Bible says, that would shut the doors for naught? Who is willing to serve me for nothing? Who is willing to light the incense and shut the doors for nothing? You guys want to get paid for it. One of my sons go to school in Florida, and he was approached and asked if he would usher at the campus church. Before he said yes or no, they said, we'll pay you for it. Can you imagine? All of our ushers are like, that's what I'm talking about. We're going to have an usher strike right now. We demand our pay. We demand our pay. God says, I want to know who's willing to serve me for nothing. I want to know who wants to serve me out of a pure heart. Not men as with eye service, but doing the will of God from the heart. That's what I want to know. The service was drudgery. Secondly, their sacrifices were completely detestable. People were offering polluted sacrifices, and their service to God was simply short-sighted. The Bible speaks of that they had the right kind of sacrifice, and they had the right kind of meal, but they chose that which was corrupt and gave it to God. And he says, hey, why don't you try to do that to the governor? Do you think he'd be pleased? And yet I'm your master and I'm your God, and I'm asking, where is my honor? Their service was drudgery. Their sacrifice was detestable. Every offering and act of service ought to be upward to God, but theirs was downward to man. I'm afraid today we have the same problems in America where man has defined what is acceptable to God. I'm going to determine what God should accept of me. I'm going to determine the kind of music in a church, or I'm going to determine the kind of words we should say. I'm going to determine the kind of marriage we should have. I'm going to determine all kinds of practice and said, what does God accept from us? Is that not what this life is all about? God having His way with us instead of our way with Him. Should it not be that we should search the Scriptures, not just to see if they be so, but then say, God, conform me to the perfect Word of God that became flesh. Their sacrifice was detestable. Thirdly, their stance became defensive. As soon as the book opens, we find that all of a sudden, when God reproaches them, when He rebukes them with all long-suffering, as He has been for centuries, yea, millennia, all of a sudden, they get defensive. God says, here's the problem. What's the problem? And we read it over and over and over again, some 7 times. They take a defensive attitude and a stance against the Holy One of Israel. We find it in chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? What? Notice what it says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? O priest that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Show us how we've done it. Look at verse 7. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? Go to chapter 2 and verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. They've become burdensome. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied? Notice again, if you will, in chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, my word, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Look at chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Over and over again, their stance becomes defensive against God. Show us what we've done. Show us. Certainly your records are incorrect, God. Each time that God confronted their sin, they became defensive with their responses. As if to say, what do we have to return from? What is our sin? We don't think we're doing anything wrong. God, you must be the one that's got it all wrong. Your record is incorrect. You must not be all-knowing. You must not be all-present. You must not be all-powerful. You must be a changeable God. Your record is wrong. Can I say this from the Word of God? God's records are perfect. They're never wrong. His opinion of me is exact. So that when I stand before Him, I will be as naked and ashamed, because His records are perfect. The very words that I say, whether they be idle or not, will judge me according to Scripture. Their stance was defensive. You must certainly be wrong, God. Certainly we have not condescended to this low of His estate. Certainly we don't have these iniquities. Certainly, God, you've not been paying attention to what we're doing. They became defensive. And because of that, letter D, their speculation was delusional. What they thought about themselves was completely out of their mind. It was delusional. The people actually thought better than God thought. Their ways were now higher than God's ways. Their ways were beyond God's ways, beyond His understanding. God could not understand what was going on, and yet they did. They thought that God couldn't see their heart. Friend, that's delusional thinking. They actually thought that God didn't see the intention and the motive of the heart. That's delusional. You're out of your mind if you don't think that God doesn't know everything that you're thinking. They actually thought they were getting away with sin. They actually thought that their riches belonged to them. They thought, hey, by not giving what God requires that's already His, I'm not robbing God. But in all actuality, when a man robs God, he actually robs himself. Their thinking was delusional. They thought they were just fine. The probing confrontation is followed, secondly, by the prevailing declaration. God lowers the boom. He says, listen, I want to reconcile. I want you to come. I want us to reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they could be white as snow. He tells them in Malachi chapter 2, notice if you will, in verse 2. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory, that word glory is the word translated some 20-some times, honor. If you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, say the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you. And I notice this, I will curse your blessings. That would be a good phrase to highlight or underline in your Bible. I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. God very powerfully confronts his people with their failure to honor him, and then he declares to them the consequences of not changing their actions. I heard a story about a very hungry pig that ate at the bottom of a oak tree, and he was eating all of the acorns, and he was eating his fill of them, and as he finished, he started to root around the tree. A crow flew up and noticed what he was doing, and he looked down to the pig, and he said, no, you know, you shouldn't really do that, because if you lay bare the roots, the tree will wither and die. And the pig said, let it die. Who cares as long as there are acorns? He didn't even bother to think that his actions were going to completely deplete his blessings. By his very actions, he was going to eliminate the blessings that he was taking care of. And that's exactly what God said. I will curse your blessings. Now I want to ask you this morning, since I think I have your attention. How many would say God has blessed my life? Raise your hand. Okay. You're right. God has blessed your life. But he can also curse your blessings. Your kids are a blessing. Your spouse is a blessing. Your home is a blessing. Your church is a blessing. And he could curse every one of them. That's what he says. I have met every one of your needs. I have taken care of you. I have blessed your life. And I can curse those. We say, first of all, letter A, it's a conditional punishment. Pretty scary thing. It kind of hits close to home, doesn't it, when you think that of all the benefits that God has blessed our life with, that God would actually curse them. But we see it's conditional. We see it in verse 2, the very first word. It's a little word, only comprised of two letters, one vowel, one consonant. It's the word if. Isn't that interesting? The entire balance of what happens to my blessings sits and pivots on a two-letter word, if. Notice what it says. If ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory or honor unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. If you fail to honor me, I will turn even your blessings into a curse. Your very seed will produce no fruit. Now, this condition has been since the beginning of mankind. In fact, the Bible tells us in Genesis 4 and verse 7, if thou doest well, God said to Cain, if thou doest well, thou shalt not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. If. Joshua said to the children of Israel, choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we hear Elijah standing on Mount Carmel that says, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. Throughout Scripture, we find over and over and over and over again, God says, listen, I'm setting before you a blessing and a curse, but I will even take the blessings and make them a curse if you decide to honor yourselves. God has no policeman to pass around and grab us by the neck and say, you must read your Bible. You must go to church. You must give your tithe. You must give your missions. When God created man, he made man superior to all other creatures. He gave man the power and the privilege of choice. Up to now, the Lord respects that privilege. And he will not force us. With that privilege of choice, though, goes the terrible responsibility of abiding by the results or the consequences of our choices. And God says, I'm laying it before you. I've said, here's what's wrong. Now you have to take it to heart. You have to remember who I am. You have to remember what I've said. You have to do as I have said to do and as you promised to do already. We see a conditional punishment. And then we see, secondly, the colossal purpose. The longer I'm alive, the more I read this book, the more I cannot believe in the long-suffering of our Savior. To think that since Abraham was called out and Jacob deceived all the way to the book of Malachi and the over 1,300 years of putting up with these people, God still allows them to come back. What's the purpose? What's the colossal purpose of bringing people back home? Of bringing people back to his word, about bringing big people back to himself, about bringing people back to his house, about bringing people back to his people. Though people have always been running from God, it just appears that God has continually run after them. If, he didn't have to say if, he could have said it's done. I put up with you this long. I'm not giving you another chance. By the way, aren't you thankful for another chance? Say, I don't understand God. I don't either. But the Bible does say the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm thankful this morning that God is in the business of saving souls, but I'm also thankful that he's in the business of recovering those who once heard his voice and followed him. I'm so thankful that God is still in the business of saying, I'm not done with that one. Don't write him off. How oft should we forgive? Till 7 times? No, 70 times 7. Well, but I'm done. God says, but I'm not. I that's my purpose. It's a colossal purpose. It goes everywhere. I want to recover that one. If you have 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, would you not leave the 99 and go after that one? And come back with the sheep on its shoulder, rejoicing that it was lost but now is found. And our Savior gives a tremendous parable about a son that walked away from his father. The colossal purpose of God bringing people back to him. The probe and confrontation, these people had made their lives a show, a vain show to God, and he called them on it. Everything that you're doing is contemptible. You have what is necessary to honor me, but you won't. You're keeping that for yourself. You're honoring yourself. You won't give me my due. I'm a father. Where's my honor? I'm a master. Where is my reverence, my fear? And so he calls them on it, the probing confrontation. And then he declares a prevailing declaration. Hey, listen, I just want you to know I'm in the business of recovering. So will you come home? And then we see, thirdly, the personal invitation, and it's a very personal one. The people of God have run amok in their heart to the point where in their minds they thought that God is out of his mind. God doesn't know what I'm thinking. He doesn't know what's in my heart. Only I do that. Well, no, actually, the Bible says that you don't even know that. Your heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The next verse says, I, the Lord, know the heart. He's the only one that really knows it. And the Bible says that he uses this to discern it. Once it's discerned, he said, now I want to get personal with you. Now, look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. I love that word, return unto me. underline that phrase. And then underline the next one. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. As if, listen, he's not there. I'm removing my hand. I'm not giving you my presence. I'm going to remove everything that has been a blessing. You return unto me, and I'll return unto you. Watch. Saith the Lord of hosts, but ye said, wherein shall we return? He goes on, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have you robbed me? And God says, okay, since you asked, in tithes and offerings. By the way, a very prominent gospel preacher said, you can't give an offering until you pay first the balance of your debt due. The tithe is what is due God because it already belongs to him. My offering comes once I pay the due bill. Now I can actually give. So when I am giving, I'm really not giving until I'm giving more than what's due. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. Look at verse 9. Ye are cursed with a curse. If ye have robbed me, even this whole nation, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty good deal. To them, it probably was preposterous. But this side of Calvary, that sounds awesome to me. Yes, if our blessings are going to be turned to a curse. Yes, if God says return, what do you think, guys? You think we should return? They didn't. What an unbelievable invitation. Since the beginning of man's creation, God has been nothing but personal with his creation, mankind. Salvation is a very personal thing. It's a personal thing. It is decided when an individual makes a personal choice. I choose Jesus, because if I don't have him, I don't have eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not eternal life. These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe upon his name. Salvation is very personal. The forgiveness of sins, aren't you glad? It's very personal. The security of the believer is very personal. And the daily life of God's child has always been very personal. Listen to God. It's always been personal to him because he made you. Does not the Bible say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made? We didn't evolve, friend. God made you who you are. He knew you while you were in your mama's belly. He called you out. He wants to know you personally. It's always been personal to God. When one of his children walk away, he takes it very personally. When they stop talking to him, he takes it very personally. When they stop listening to him, when they stop honoring him, it's very personal. So he calls them back personally. What not only a long-suffering Savior, what a loving Savior. With the genuine, unconditional love of a father, he says, first of all, letter A, return and I will restore. Return and I will restore. Notice, if you will, in verse 7. Even from the days of your father, you are gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. I want to restore this relationship. I want to make it all right. I want to bless you. I don't want to have to curse you. Just come home. God says, I want to be very personal with you. I want to know you again. I want you to know me. By the way, the word return in your Bible means to turn back. No doubt there are at least a couple of us in this room who have been lost on occasion while driving a car. At least a couple of us that are willing to admit it. Even in the GPS era, we fail to listen to the still small voice in the box. Or we think we know better. Then the voice comes on after we expose our ignorance and says something like this: in 500 feet, make a legal U-turn. Now, I've always kind of wondered why it says the word legal. And then I got to thinking, well, if somebody commits a illegal U-turn, they'll say, well, it didn't say to do a legal U-turn. It just said turn around. Watch this. In some places in this country, it's illegal to make a U-turn. but not in God's economy. Doesn't matter what road you're going down. It doesn't matter how far you've gone down the road. God says, don't wait 500 feet. Just turn back. Just come home. I'm waiting for you. I want to restore our fellowship. It doesn't matter where you've gone. It doesn't matter what you've done. Just turn around. It's always legal. Doesn't matter what road. Doesn't matter the conditions. It's exactly what God is telling his people in our text. And what he's saying to you and I is, you've gone far enough. Make a U-turn. Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you. You see, he offers personally, but he will not move until we do. But once we do, once the prodigal, I believe with all of my heart, Brother Greg, once the prodigal set one foot on the driveway on the way home, his daddy was after him. Because he was looking for him. He missed him. He wanted to bring him back. That's what God says. God says, hey, I want to be personal with you. I want you to return to me, and I will return unto you. I'll restore you. Secondly, he says, prove me and I'll pour out. Now, I want you to take a note in your Bible. Malachi chapter 3 in verse 10 is the only place in all of Scripture that you will find God saying, prove me. Go ahead, test my words. Examine to see if my promises will not be fulfilled. Go ahead. Try me the best of your ability. Try. Give what I have said to give and test me. If I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you shall not be able to contain it all. Almost 100% of the time when people walk away from God and his word, one of the first things to go is their tithes and their offerings. If they are not honoring God with their life, they will not honor him with their giving. And yet the Bible declares, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled. God rebukes them here for being thieves and then invites them to test his faithfulness. Wait a minute. They're thieves. Wait a minute. Jesus ate with sinners. That's pretty good company. Publicans were thieves. Tax collectors were thieves. And yet Jesus ate with Simon, one of the chiefest. Isn't that interesting? I'm thankful that our God keeps company with sinners. And I'm thankful that every time someone has ever tried to test God, that he's always passed the test. He's always faithful. R.G. Letourneau, the Christian earth-moving machinery manufacturer who died in 1969, failed often in the early years of his career. Do we have that picture? There he is. Brother Banakovich's son goes to his university. Leave it up there for a while, Brother Oriano. Ironically, though, Mr. Letourneau made $35,000 profit one year in the middle of the Depression. Pretty good. Puffed up with pride, he withheld the payment of his $5,000 annual pledge to his church. In order to reinvest it in the business and give the Lord an even greater share the following year when he anticipated a net profit of $100,000. I'll give about it next year. God was not mocked by RG's withholding of his tithe from the storehouse. Within a year, his anticipated $100,000 profit was turned into a $100,000 loss and brought the erring servant, R.G. Letourneau, to his knees. It was a thoroughly chastened and repentant Mr. Letourneau who, by much courage and faith, pledged not only $5,000 to his church for the year that he skipped, but also the same amount for the following year in the face of a $100,000 debt and no money for payroll. On top of that, his bookkeeper was ready to quit. Said, you're crazy. From that point on, Letourneau's fortune changed, and within 4 years, he and his wife founded the Letourneau Foundation, comprised of 90% of the stocks of Letourneau Corporation, the earnings of which financed evangelical Christian work worldwide. Listen, at one time, his foundation was worth $40 million. That was then. Letourneau often said this, and I love it, and I quote, It's not how much money I give to God, but how much of God's money I keep for myself. Prove me. How strong is your faith? What do you need to prove God with? It's interesting to me that of all the things he said to prove me with, he said, it's right here. It's in your tithes and your offerings. So he says, I want you to prove me. Prove me and I'll pour out. Return to me and I'll restore. Thirdly, he said, honor me and I'll honor you. That's what this series has been all about. This is the 10th sermon in the fact that the Bible says, them that honor God, I will honor. Look at verses 16 and 17 of Malachi chapter 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Did you hear what that said? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. That word jewels there is the same word for treasure. God says, I value these people. Did you get what they said? It says they speak often one to another. What are they speaking of, God? They're speaking to themselves in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in their heart unto the Lord. God says, of all the things that I've heard, I'm hearing that. And they're honoring me. By the way, not that God needs to have a book of remembrance written down physically. He's already got an infinite memory. But it's written there so that we'll see, and it intimates our finite ability to understand God's mind, in that God says, hey, look, I just want you to know I remember all the things that you've taken to heart. I'm not going to forget you. I'm not going to forget your sacrifices that are right. I'm not going to forget your heart intentions that are right. I'm not going to forget the right motives. I'm not going to forget your honor. In fact, I will make you a treasure. When you make me that kind of treasure, by the way, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He knew that he had their heart, and I love what he says. Verse 17, and they shall be mine. You see, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And it's important that we listen to the voice of God. Only some of the individuals listening actually took it to heart. Only some of them decided to prove God's faithfulness. Only some of them decided to honor God. Only some of them decided to return. Sadly, not all of them, because shortly after this, 300 years of silence will fall on Israel. There'll be no prophet. There'll be no open vision. It's gone. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In many ways, church and our service to God then is like a bank. So often people come and they draw from it and conclude that they're getting nothing out of it. And sadly, it's because they put nothing into it. These people, what they were putting into it had nothing to do with God. And that's sadly not an investment. When we wisely invest our earthly treasure and our time and our talents, we can expect to not only draw upon that which we've invested, but to gain even more, which leads me to believe that my spiritual gain could actually outperform my physical financial gain, if I'll just prove God. Let me ask you a question. Are you investing your best, or are you giving God leftovers? You may have exactly what God wants, but you're going to give him something else instead. That's what they did. God says, I see that. It's corruptible to me. Are you serving with joy? Or are you serving out of duty? These people were not even willing to open the doors to the temple unless they were going to get paid. They wanted compensation. They wanted to be physically rewarded now for what God says is your duty. Jesus spent a whole parable about that. Look, how in the world are you supposed to be praised or rewarded for that which is your duty? That's why you're supposed to go above and beyond it. Are you potentially even defending yourself and your service to God? If so, why don't you make a U-turn today? Why don't you turn around? Why don't you take personally the invitation and see if he won't pour out a blessing on you that you can't contain it? Look, we raised our hand and said, God's blessed us. But out of everybody in this room that raised their hand, I guarantee 100% of you would say, I could have more blessings. I could take a little bit more blessing. Now, some of us, unfortunately, are only thinking monetarily. But God's not thinking just monetarily. He's thinking beyond monetarily. See, don't limit God's blessings because of your confusion. Think the way God thinks, then your speculation will clear up. You won't not only just think so highly of yourself, you'll start thinking more highly of God. And God will honor those that honor him. Heavenly Father, I certainly love you, and I thank you for a very, very specific text. And I thank you for the question, where is mine honor? I pray that it would be at the Shadow Mountain Baptist Church. And I don't mean physically at 17810 Monterey Road. What I mean is, God, in the hearts of the people that make up this great church, I pray that you would find honor. You would always be honored here. Lord, in the homes as we leave, I pray that you'd be honored. God, I'm so thankful that for those of us who have gone down a wrong road, that you have been willing to let us turn around. Perhaps that's the need today in a life. It may be a teenager. It may be a parent. It may be a single person. Lord, it may be a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl. You're so long-suffering with us. You're so favorable and faithful. Lord, you're waiting. Please help us to turn around. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. God, would you help us today? With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you're here and you'd say, Pastor, you mentioned it briefly, but I don't know Jesus personally. I'd like to know him personally. I'd like to know him personally so that I could know for sure I'm on my way to heaven. Would you pray for me this morning? When you pray, would you remember me? If that's you, would you just slip up your hand real quick? Pastor, I don't know Jesus personally. I don't. But I'd like to.